Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. As we consider this one who is the King of Glory, this one who is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the gospel which Luke himself has written, that we might be thoroughly convinced of the things that have taken place. Chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 38 through 44. Our Father, as we come to this word, we thank you for it, for it is truth. It is truth that is forever settled in heaven, and may it be forever settled and sure in our own hearts and souls. It is this truth by which we are saved, and this truth by which we are sanctified. It is this truth which will abide forever, even when the heavens and earth fade away. Father, we thank you for this truth, the truth concerning He who is the King of Glory and the Christ who is our Lord. Lord, may we prize this word. Lord, may we ourselves understand more and more of the glory of Him who gave Himself for us. We thank you, Lord God, for this treasure that is ours. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the blessed Spirit, who has given it to us, preserved it for us, and even illumines us. Teach us and instruct us. Lord, show us more and more of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, show us more and more how needy we are of Him. And Lord, more and more, how full and rich and all-sufficient He is. In Jesus' name, amen. That multitude of disciples, as Jesus descended from the crest of Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, that crowd says this in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is the last step of Jesus Christ in his approach to Jerusalem. This is the last scene we have before he is in Jerusalem. And this is one of the more astonishing scenes that we have in the scripture. For in it we actually really see even more clearly, maybe in other places, the twofold nature of that single personality of the Son of God. We see here the glory of His deity and the glory of His humanity. We find them both in expression here, even as He Himself exercises judgment, declares it, pronounces what will take place, and yet weeps out of the fullness of His humanity. This is a scene in which He Himself forecasts the future of Jerusalem, the city that at this point of time is rejecting Him. And so we come to this scene of Jesus weeping. And I want to take up this as we consider it, because it is an incredible scene. It's only the second time in the scripture that we read of Christ weeping. The other one, you know, most of you kids can remember, John 11:35, Jesus wept. But the weeping there was a different scene. The weeping there was a scene of sorrow. It was a scene in where a death had taken place, a scene where Jesus himself, coming upon it, sees others weeping, those whom he loved weeping over the loss of one whom he loved and they loved. And seeing the Jews around and accompanying weeping, it was a scene of sorrow and tears. And we're told that Jesus himself literally shed a tear. He himself grieving and sorrowing over death itself, the reality itself, the physical death that had run riot and reign over all of our race since the days of Adam and Eve. The sorrow it brings, the separation it brings, the ruin and loss and pain. And Jesus himself entered into that, as the writer to the Hebrews says in the old version, because he had a fellow feeling, a fellow sympathy and understanding of what they themselves were feeling with the loss of a loved one. And Jesus enters into that. He enters into that scene of sorrow. His own heart itself also broken and sorrowful over the grief that death itself has brought. But now Jesus weeps again. In a weeping now that is not the silent shedding of a tear, which the words of John suggest, but rather here a deeply felt, audible wailing. For it is that kind of cry that issues now from Jesus. Not the shedding of tears so much, but the outburst of a broken heart. The anguish of his own soul now is sounded. Sounded in the midst of the praises and the background of the praises of people who are sounding out the hosannas and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the background, not of sorrow, but in the background of rejoicing and jubilation that is exuberant and loud. In the background of a scene in which he himself is riding in on a colt to the praises of the people, Jesus himself weeps. It's not death. It's not physical death now that breaks the heart of Jesus Christ. It's something even more profound. It's unbelief and rejection. And it's the consequences of that unbelief and rejection that breaks the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what upheaves his soul and causes him to really convulse in sobbing. It is this now that we want to deal with as we come and look at this very short scene. And I want us to learn things from the weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come. And I'm going to take up just three headings here. First of all, learn the great compassion of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that we want to learn from this scene, let us learn of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the weeping of Jesus enlighten us and encourage us to come and embrace him in a believing submission. Amen. He himself weeps because they have rejected him. He himself weeps not for his own sake, but for theirs, that they themselves have lost the blessing that he brings and that he is. And they themselves, having lost that, will also lose even more that will come in their own physical future and in their own eternal destiny if they remain unbelieving. Jesus weeps because they will not receive him. Jesus wants to be received. Jesus wants to be believed on, and his tears ought to teach us how earnest he is about that reality. For in this weeping, the heart of Jesus overflows. And in this weeping, the willingness and desire of Christ to save to the uttermost is seen and heard, even from the hardest sinners. See for whom he weeps. I mean, who is it that he is weeping for? For whom does the soul and heart of the Son of Man break? It is for those who at this very moment, as he enters into that city, have rejected him. It is breaking over those who already are plotting death against him and looking for opportunities to do that. It is for those themselves who refuse to recognize him as the sent one of God. This is the one for whom he weeps. He weeps for those like the Pharisees in verse 39 who are seeking to shout down and silence the praise and adoration to which he himself is legitimately entitled to. This is who it is. This is this one himself. This isn't a staged sobbing. Jesus isn't crying to make a scene. Jesus never had a false word, nor did he have a false emotion or a false tear. This is out of the fullness of his humanity, his pure, stainless, sinless humanity, and his pure motives and emotions weeps. This is breaking the heart of Christ, this rejection over this over the condition of their souls. Notice it says he sees the city. And he sees the city not for its buildings and for all of its history and all of its culture and all of its priesthood and everything else. He sees it in its true condition as a people themselves not believing and yet rejecting him who has come. This is what he weeps over. In Luke 13, you remember, there was a similar kind of soliloquy, kind of to himself, as it were, not to the people now to whom he addresses these words. That where he said in 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you to myself as a hen her chicks, wanted to bring you in." This is how often, this is what he's burdened about. This is what brought, as it were, that double cry of Jerusalem in chapter 13. "I wanted to gather you together and you would not have it." And now he comes into that city again for the last time. And the city itself is rejecting him. And so the same feeling, the same emotion, the same concern comes over him. And yet now out of a weeping Christ. This is no sentimental weeping. Jesus has no illusions about this city. He knows their obstinacy. But it's still the same compassion. It's still the same compassion of Christ. The same, we would say, tender, absolutely tender heart. This is what he desires. It's a love of pity. There's nothing in them that is worthy. It's interesting when we sing, "Oh, holy night, the soul felt its worth." The soul has no worth apart from God's grace. Amen. But here it comes. They are unworthy. There is nothing in them. There is nothing even in the crowd itself that is singing, rejoicing in him, that has anything worthy in themselves. And yet he himself, his love, his compassion, his tears, all of his feelings go out toward them. And it's a love that desires their good and eternal good. He loves them not because they are worthy. He loves them because they are needy, lost, and ruined. That's whom he loves. They are locked, they're unlovable, and he does not weep out of frustration. He's not wringing his hands here that he is somehow unable to accomplish what he intends. He knows he is going about the business of the Father, but as he looks at the souls themselves who have rejected the plan of God, rejected his forerunner, rejected him, rejected his own disciples who have gone preaching him, he himself weeps with compassion. With compassion that they themselves would know him and desire him. Notice it. This compassion of Christ, it's seen not only into whom, for whom he weeps, but when he weeps. He weeps at the height of his earthly exaltation. As I said, this is really the height of his praise this season right now. And it's at the height of his praise that he himself is not so much taken up with that praise. He will allow it to be received, but what consumes him now is the fact that there are some who do not. And they themselves will be losers by it. He is doing this as he's being resisted. He is doing this as he advances, as he knows to his own death, that his purpose to save sinners. This is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice for what he weeps. Notice for what he weeps for as we come into those very first words that he speaks in verse 42. If you had known. Those are incredible words. If you had known. I mean, those words are oftentimes, don't they, to those that we see sometimes in trouble. If you had known, if that you continued to drink that alcohol, that you yourself would become a drunkard, if you had known, would you not have stopped? If you would have known that all your little dilling and dallying, all of your little forays and all of your flirting would lead to this unfaithfulness in your own marital bonds, if you had known, would you, if you had known? And Jesus comes now with that concern for them. If you had known, even you, Jerusalem, you of all cities. He himself has already addressed earlier Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, of cities in the north, and warned them. And now he comes to that city, the chief city, the city in which he himself should be expected to be received, the city from which the word of God concerning him promised in the scriptures came forth. If you had known, even you, the royal city, the priestly city, the city of God's choosing, if you had known, you of all cities, the city that at one time in your history had received the words of the prophets and the warnings of the prophets of your own leaving and forsaking and abandoning me for all of the foreign idols, that you yourself would be judged and exercised, and you yourselves received that judgment. If you, Jerusalem, had known, even you, the things which make for peace. If only you knew, your future would be completely different. Christ himself looks at a nation, looks at a city itself that has lost its peace and will not have peace. And so he weeps. This city he will refer to personally in the singular 12 times in these 3 verses. 12 times. You. And he's pointed into this royal city, what was offered to you, what was available to you, peace, the things that make for peace. And what he's talking about is the things that pertain to salvation. The things that would bring them not peace just simply with, which is the absence of an outward conflict with men or the situations of life, but for that greater, more permanent, lasting peace, peace with God himself, peace with a God who has been offended on account of our sins, a unique peace, and a peace that must come about by supernatural means, a peace which he himself goes to secure in Jerusalem. On the cross. If you had only known in this 11th hour of his own life, before he himself will go and run that gauntlet, which that last week is in Jerusalem, and then the final gauntlet on the way to the cross itself, Jesus in that last hour longs for their welfare, that this bloody and rebellious city would turn, even though it's already under judgment. He weeps for them because they've let peace pass them by. Peace has passed them by, and I'll speak more about that. But here is Jesus desiring their peace and lamenting that they themselves have ignored it, that they themselves have failed to recognize. In fact, that's the same word. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, that word that is known there. If you had known, if you had realized, if you had recognized, if you had received and acknowledged and approved of the things that I myself had spoken, if you had done these things, and he doesn't even finish the sentence. It's a broken off sentence. Jesus doesn't finish the sentence. He speaks in verse 44 again of that knowledge. Because you did not recognize. It's the same word as in verse 42. It's either recognize or known. It's not that they themselves did not know what he said, did not see what he did, that did not understand what was going on in a certain sense with regard to what Jesus was doing, just like the disciples and everybody else. But they themselves would not acknowledge it, would not receive it, would not accept it. And all of those things were the things that were made for their peace. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. And that's the reality. There is no peace. And this was the peace he was coming to secure. In Luke 1, the very message that Zechariah said to give to his people, this is what he said with regard to Christ himself, to give to his people, of his son's ministry, John the Baptist, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the way of peace was before them. The Son of Peace was before them, that they might have peace with God through faith in him. And so Jesus weeps over that reality. Take heart in the heart of Christ. Take heart in the heart of Christ. Is he compassionate? I mean, we see it in every instance of his life with regard to the crowd. As the disciples would send them away to get food, Jesus has compassion for them. In terms of the widow of Nain who walking out with a dead son and with no hope in her own mind, what happens? Christ has compassion on them. Christ has compassion on the woman bent over for 14 years plus. Christ has compassion. Christ has compassion. Christ has compassion. And in all of these issues, again, here he has compassion as he comes into that city. The tender heart of Christ, you will never find a better, purer, larger, greater, more tender heart than the heart of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And yet Jesus is more than mere man.
Amen.
Is the heart of Christ greater than the heart of the Father? No. Is the heart of Christ like the heart of the Father? Yes. And is the heart of the Father like the heart of Christ? Yes. Their hearts are in lockstep. The compassion of Jesus Christ, the mercy of Jesus Christ, the brokenheartedness of Jesus Christ is simply the outward reflection of the reality of the heart of God. And for the same thing. This is Christ. Do you think that the Son can love what the Father does not? No. Their hearts are the similar. Their hearts are tied together. The heart of Jesus Christ here is really the heart of God. This is how God is. All of God's sorrow, all of Christ's sorrow is in our sinning, and all of his pleasure is in our turning, in our believing, in our receiving him. God is good, and God is ready to forgive. He is abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon him.
Amen.
This is the heart of Christ. This is the glorious heart of Christ. The things of peace. The things of peace. Interestingly, that phraseology only occurs one other place in Luke's gospel. And that is in a little account in chapter 14. Listen to the words here. It's that account of when Jesus speaks of discipleship and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, counting the cost. And Jesus lays it out. He says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he has a strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? You need to count the cost. You need to consider what you face. And Jesus is coming now as that peacemaker, that one who will be the mediator of peace, will be the peace between men and God through his own sacrifice. Or else, while on the other is far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. He asks literally for the things of peace. He says, Israel, Jerusalem, this is what I was calling you to do. I was calling you to make the terms of peace, accept the terms of peace. And the terms of peace are believing and trusting in the Lamb of God. This is the peace which they themselves did not recognize. This is the peace they did not know. This is the peace which they did not accept. These are the terms which they walked away from. And the Lord of glory weeps. The Son of God in tears, the wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee. Christ would have none stay away. His tears, his wailings are, it were, maybe speak more than even the invitations. Come unto me, O ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ would have us come. Christ would have us come. And Christ would have us, dear saints, compassionate. If we would walk like Christ, then we would be like Christ. Our hearts would be large like his. Don't we find it, we ourselves, we live lives looking at men as our enemies. We look at those who are different. We look at those who are opposed. We look at those who resist us, and they become our enemies. This is the age in which we do. We demonize everyone. And everyone is demonized. What kind of heart did Christ have? These were out to kill him, and he weeps for them. You've probably heard the words of Whitfield as he would go out to the coal mines, as it were, and preach to those workers and laborers, even as he came to the States several times. He says, "You blame me for weeping. But how can I help it if you will not weep for yourselves? How can I help it if you will not weep for yourselves, though your own immortal souls are on the verge of destruction?" You see, do we have that heart? Do we have the heart of Christ ourselves? Do we know something of this kind of heart that he has, that our own hearts are broken over the unbelief and hardness of men's hearts? I know we feel it in our families. We feel it with regards to our spouses or our children or our grandchildren. But do we feel it? Are our hearts large with regard to men and women and children walking? Not in our ways, not in all in step with us, but who are distant from the peace of God. Let the tears of Christ teach us the compassion of Christ. Not only how wonderful and tender he is toward souls, how eager he is to receive souls, but that we ourselves might have a heart and pray for the same heart. Well, let us come to the second thing. Not only learn the compassion of Christ, but learn what I would call the present imperative to receive Christ. Learn not only the compassion of Christ that he might be received, but learn this, receive him. Receive him, don't stand away. Let the weeping of Christ entreat and exhort you to improve all the opportunities you have of grace. He weeps because they have not known the things which make for their peace, because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. He weeps because they enjoyed privilege. He weeps because they were offered a great blessing and they received them not. They recognized them not. What they enjoyed, this is what he weeps for, because they themselves enjoyed a season of visitation. Judgment will come upon Jerusalem, Jesus declares at the very end of verse 44, because they did not recognize the time of your visitation. This was the privilege. He weeps over opportunity wasted. He weeps over the fact that there was a season, this greatest privilege, when God himself visited that people. In Luke 1:68, the Lord, or Zacharias, that section that I read this morning at the very beginning, Zacharias again speaks of this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The visitation was one to redeem them, to buy them out of the slave market of sin, to pay the price that sin demanded, which was the judgment and wrath of the wrath of God. And He paid the price. He had come to pay it in full, that men themselves could go free, having satisfied God's wrath in His own sacrifice. Visited us, accomplished redemption. It was a visitation that we're told in verse 71, salvation from enemies. It's a visitation, He says in verse 72, to show mercy. It is a visitation in 77 to give the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It was a visitation because of the tender mercy of God. It was a visitation of light shining upon the darkness. It was a visitation, He said, to guide our feet in the way of peace. It was a good visitation. God, when He comes, can come for good or He can come from evil. He can come from good as He would deliver Israel from Egypt. And He can come from bad when He judges Jerusalem as He did in those old days. A visitation, a punishment, it's often said. But this was a good visitation. This was the favorable year of the Lord, as Jesus announced. This was the time of God's favor. This was the time of salvation. This was a time unlike any other visitation that any other nation, any other people at any other time have ever known. It was a visitation that was promised in the past by the prophets, a visitation of one coming out of Bethlehem, a visitation of a child to be born upon which the nations themselves would bow. This was a visitation that was incredible in terms of the presence of Jesus Christ, a visitation of one who spoke unlike any other spoke, a visitation like one who did something none had ever done before, a visitation of God Himself dwelling among them, a visitation which Jesus told the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin that if the things that had taken place in this visitation had taken place in Tyre and Sidon, those wicked cities, and in Sodom, they would have repented. A visitation where others would have responded. A glorious visitation that came where God was open and plain through His Son, offering His grace, declaring His grace and goodness. This is the season that they enjoyed, the season of Emmanuel, the season of all of His mighty works. And so He weeps. He weeps at their failure to recognize the time. You analyze the wind and the waves. You look at the stars, but you do not know the times. There's not been a time like this in all of history. And you missed it. You missed it. You did not recognize it. This is their very character themselves, the time of visitation. Do you know the time of visitation? And oftentimes it happened in those times to say, He's not here now. No, He's not here now. He's there now. But He's coming. But every time His word is preached, every time His book is opened, every time His mercy and grace is declared, every time, as it was, a preacher would speak or a Sunday school teacher would speak or a mom and dad would speak of the Savior Christ, then it is the time of visitation. It is the time in which God visits with His mercy. Every time the Spirit begins to move and stir a heart, every time He begins to make us move and maybe even squirm under conviction of sin, and He begins to show us more and more of His light, that is the time of the visitation. What do you do with it? And this is what is the concern of Jesus Christ. It came, and it came in a way more glorious and grand than ever it's ever come. More than we ourselves could ever imagine, as we can put together all of the miracles and mighty deeds and mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we read at them from a distance. They themselves beheld them. They heard the praises. They saw the lame men walking. They saw the dead sit up in their bier. They saw Him come out of the tomb. They saw these things. They heard His words. It's the time of visitation, and they themselves missed it. There was a woman that was the account of a woman who was vexed over her soul, and she couldn't sleep. So as she tried to sleep, she got up and wrote in her diary, she said, "A year from now, I will tend to my soul. A year from now, I'll tend to my soul." She closed her diary and went back to bed, but she still couldn't sleep. Still exercised over the fact that she had to have dealings with the living God, and she had not. And so she wrote in her diary for a second time, "A month from now, I will tend to my soul." Wrote the account, closed it back up, and tried to sleep, and woke up again. "A week from now, I will tend to my soul." And shut it up. Before the week had passed, she died. She encountered a disease, a plague, a virus, and she died. In the midst of her delirium, at one time she lifted up enough her mind that she was able to exclaim, "I'm a week too late, and I'm lost." The time of visitation had come. The time of visitation was visiting. God himself was moving. God, as he always moves in the midst to work and stir up our hearts through his word and through his truth, through those around us with regard to these things. And it was the season that passed, the visitation, the marvelous visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest privilege that a people have ever enjoyed. And what he was doing was bringing the greatest blessing that anyone could enjoy, and that was the blessing of peace with God. There was nothing ever greater done, and no other greater mercy ever offered than what Jesus himself offered to that city, to that very city itself. The word of peace was sounding in their ears all the time when they would open up the prophets. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Peace was coming. Peace was announced in the prophets through this one who would come. And now he comes for the very purpose of peace. He himself announced peace to the sinner woman as he told her that her faith had saved her. Not only a peace of soul, but indeed she stands right with God, the greatest peace. Announced it to the hemorrhaging woman herself, healed. "Faith has saved you. Go in peace." More than just simple benediction, more than just go out and be happy. No, the reality is you are secured. Whether men hate you, whether you are bent over and broken, whatever it may be, if you have peace with God, you have what you need. And this is what he's come for. This is what he has sought to do. This is the great blessing. This is the thing that made for peace, and this is what he has come for. He himself is our peace. Well, third, learn from the weeping of Jesus the awful consequences of rejecting Jesus. Learn from the consequences of rejecting Jesus. Learn from his weeping the consequences. Over what does he weep? He weeps over the consequences of these things. Let the weeping of Jesus alarm you. That he himself should weep for something like this. It must be something awful that would, for only the second time in the inspired account, give us a reminder of what breaks the heart of Jesus Christ and brings him to an outward audible sobbing, an outburst of expression behind all of the glory and praise. It must be something substantial that would break his heart and bring anguish to it. And this ought to alarm us and awaken and admonish us. But now he says, as he had said, "Oh, if you had known..." But notice what he says as he leaves off that broken sentence, "If you had known the things that make for peace, but now," as he enters into the city, "but now these things have been hidden from your eyes." But now it's over. The things for peace are hidden to you. There is no way you can see anymore. The day of grace is over. It's over for Jerusalem. The day of peace and its offering is past. The sentence has been rendered. These things are hidden from you now. Jesus grieves over that fact. Jesus will knock and knock, but he doesn't keep knocking. There comes a season when he himself withdraws and the day of grace is gone. They themselves have presumed, or maybe not even presumed, they cared not for it at all. But spiritual blindness is the consequence of sinful refusal to recognize Jesus and the peace that he is. It is resisting the truth that brings blindness. And Jesus himself, this is the hand of God, isn't it? Haven't we heard this before? Haven't we heard it before as he spoke about his rising again on the third day, and we're told that by the will of God, these things for his pleasure and reason were hidden from the disciples. And now, yes, the rising again was hidden from them, but here the very way of life is hidden from them. It's judgment already. It's judgment already upon them. The city had been unwilling, Jesus says, and now they're unable. Now they're unable to see. The unwilling city is unable to see. And that is always the most fearful thing, isn't it? That you kind of hear, you hear, you hear, you hear, because they heard, they heard, they heard, they heard. But if you do not respond to what you hear, you do not receive the things concerning Christ, then you risk going blind. Or maybe I should even say it more dramatically. You risk being blinded. You risk being blinded. I think of that text in 2 Thessalonians 2. Listen to these words, and I'm sure you remember them. He speaks of the lawless one who will come, whom the Lord himself will bring to an end by his appearing. He says, one who is coming is in accordance with the acts of Satan himself, with all power and false wonders. And it says, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. They perish, it says, they perish. They come, the wicked one comes, the devil does his work, and men believe and are deceived. Believe the devil and are deceived. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not love the truth. God himself exercises judgment. This is what he's done. And Christ himself weeps over that reality.
Amen.
The reality that it's all gone. In Isaiah, we hear these words of the Lord in anticipation, it seems, of all these things. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God is speaking to his own people. If you had only paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If only you had listened. That's the reality. That's the reality, you see. This is what, if you had known what made for your peace, if you had listened, but now it's hidden from you. Jesus will not knock indefinitely at the door. And here's what an awful consequence. But he weeps not only over their darkness, their blindness because of their refusal, but he weeps over their destiny. Destruction. The second consequence, notice, and that's really what most of these verses are in verses 43 and 44. It's a description, a prophetic description of what the rejecting city itself will suffer. This is what he weeps over also. They have not improved the day of visitation. They have not received the peace that Jesus is. And so here comes this prediction that echoes really the awful outcome. Remember of the parable of the minas we will not have this one to rule over us. And what was the result of that? How did that parable end? It ended with an accounting of the servants who had the mina, but then it ended with the destruction of those who did not want that one to be king over them. And it follows now, Jesus speaks of that. It has echoes of that very reality. Having disregarded the day of God's gracious visitation, now they're going to have days of destruction and doom. For the days shall come. You yourselves have rejected the day of grace. You've rejected the day of peace, the day of my offering. Now days are going to come upon you. And then he begins to give a description of a different visitation. Not a visitation for salvation and mercy and peace, but now a visitation now that is one of punishment and destruction and doom. An oracle, as it were, of doom. What Jesus hinted at in earlier sections with regard to Jerusalem, with regard to that city that kills the prophets, with regard to that city upon which all the blood of the prophets will be visited at one time, now it comes to clear expression by Jesus Christ. It is the calamity that took place on that Passover season in AD 70. With the armies of Rome. Listen to what he says. It's expressed in Old Testament terminology that recalls the destruction of the city for its rejection before of God. Your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. In Isaiah 29, I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low. The Romans put up, as it were, kind of a picket fence, as it were, and a group of Jews came out of Jerusalem and burned the picket fence down, and the Romans put up a stone wall all around the city. And then they began, as it were, to just draw the noose around the neck of that city, keeping food and water away, strangling it in a slow strangulation. 3 million people, it said, were in Jerusalem when the armies of Rome surrounded them. They will surround you and hem you in on every side. They were slowly choking the city to death. And the devastation and destruction will be ruthless and total. They will level, they will crush you, they will dash you to the ground and your children within you. Read the account of the wars, the Jewish wars, as Josephus writes about it. Even Titus himself, the commander of the Roman armies, himself was brought to despair and disgust as he saw the city when they breached the walls and what had taken place. Famine and slaughter, the temple buildings, the walls of the city were leveled except for a few sections. As Micah declared, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And it took place. It took place. There was the weeping of Jesus Christ. Let me just say this, it didn't prevent the judgment. The weeping of Jesus Christ didn't open Jerusalem's eyes. The weeping of Jesus Christ was over a solid, tender-hearted, true, genuine sorrow over that rejection and even over the destruction that would be justly rendered to them by God. Historians always struggle, Jewish and even Gentile, struggle over who was at fault here? Who brought all of this about? Well, the answer is God Himself. This is what Jesus says. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It was a wasting, merciless, total destruction. Spurgeon observed there was nothing in history to exceed the horror of what happened to Jerusalem. But he says there is nothing that exceeds the horror of what happens to a soul that rejects Christ. Cities can be rebuilt, and cities full of souls can be brought down, and even those souls can be brought down. But in faith in Jesus Christ, those souls continue to go to glory.
Amen.
That's the greatest destruction. This is the great destruction, the destruction of a soul. Jesus weeps over the city for this.
And it's so amazing, isn't it, that what people think so little of the judgment of God, Jesus weeps over. What people wink at, even concerning their own selves, they do not understand that Jesus wailed over. Is judgment so light and trivial that the Son of God Himself can no longer remain stoic? This is the very reality here. He has no joy in the city's destruction. He weeps over it. He is like the living God, and God is like Him. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, turn ye back, O Israel. Why will you die? It's the same God. He takes no pleasure in it. He himself grieves. It is, as the Isaiah says, his strange work. It's the work that he does in his holiness and in his righteousness, but it is that stranger, foreign work, alien work to him. But it is the work that he does. And yet in the midst of it, he himself grieves over the destruction of a people, even as Christ himself does. But however, don't let the sorrow of Jesus over judgment make you think that he will not carry it out. Because he does. He weeps, but he will carry it out. The woes, as McLaren said, that wring his heart, nevertheless, the things that wring his heart, nevertheless, will be inflicted by him. That Christ was sovereign on that year of AD 70. He was on the throne on that year. And he was governing and overseeing. All things had been committed into his hands. And he who wept on that day as he entered in also was the one who laid out the plans and declared them to come to pass. Surely he takes no delight in everlasting destruction. But he is not tender to sin and unbelief. He surely will judge those who resist and refuse his offer of peace. He will. He will. The compassion of Christ will not prevent your destruction by Christ if you reject him as King and Savior. The tears of Christ. He weeps. And again, it brings us to the mystery again of the Godhead. And the mystery of the divine ways, of the fact of a God who himself can be sorrowful over judgment and yet exercise judgment perfectly. It is all consistent with his person. Accept the terms of peace. That's what we say. Accept the terms of peace that you can make with God, that God has made with you, the terms that he offers. It comes from heaven, not from the earth. Accept those terms that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, counting their transgressions against Christ, that we ourselves may become the friends of God, the children of God. This is the purpose. These are the terms. This is lay down your arms, throw away your self-righteousness and your self-sufficiency. Admit your guilt, your fault, your judgment. Receive him by faith. Amen. Trust in him. A weeping Christ would rejoice. Come away, dear brethren. Fly. Well, I'm going to give Whitfield's words here. Fly, fly, fly for your lives to Jesus Christ. Fly to a bleeding God. Fly to a throne of grace and beg of God to break your heart. Beg of God to convince you of your actual sins. Beg of God to convince you of your original sin. Beg of God to convince you of your self-righteousness. Beg of God to give you faith and to enable you to close in faith with Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the compassion of your Son, which reflects your very own. That reveals not only your compassion, but your passion that sinners would be saved. that they would come and accept the terms of peace with you, that they would recognize the time of their visitation through the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel of peace and the gospel of redemption, the gospel of mercy, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of coming out of darkness into light, out of judgment and condemnation to forgiveness, out of alienation into adoption. Lord, out of hopelessness into the hope of glory. Oh, Father, we thank you that that is what you delight in. We thank you, Lord God, that your heart is large and that, Lord God, your large heart desires that we would desire you. God, give us that desire. Grant that our devotion would not be to these things which pass away. Lord, even our chief devotion, not even to the people that pass away. Lord, we are ourselves fading, decaying. Lord, but in you, the eternal and living and true God, in whom alone is eternal life through your Son. Oh, Father, will you show us that mercy? God, will you bless us? And Father, we understand that you are a God who, though full of compassion, is also holy, holy, holy. And the very Christ that weeps is the Christ that judges. And for he has been appointed so. By his resurrection from the dead and his ascension at the highest place, he is the one to whom all shall come. All shall come in one day, Lord, and give an account to him. And the great and first accounting will be what they have done with him in this life, whether they understood and knew and recognized the time of their visitation, the time when he drew near to them, whether it was through the preaching of the word, whether it was through a loved one or a friend who spoke the gospel of God's peace and terms, and whether they themselves continued on in their way without receiving him, that will be the issue. The issue will be whether or not they bowed to Jesus Christ, took up their cross and followed him, denied themselves and received him. Oh God, may you grant that there would be no hearers here that would pass the day of visitation, that would let the peace that is offered go by. That, Father, they would cry unto the Son of David, have mercy on me, the one who has come for peace, the one who has come for mercy, the one who even in this day still, before that last and great day when he comes in judgment, in this day, Lord, calls for sinners to be reconciled. Reconciled to God through faith in him and in him alone, who has rendered the judgment that we could not render, who has received, Lord God, the judgment that we dare not receive. Oh, Father, will you show mercy? God, will you in your grace have good and faithful dealings with us? Lord, give us conviction of sin. Give us conviction of our need. Give us conviction of your all-sufficiency and of your salvation. Lord God, draw us unto yourself that we may join the chorus that gives you praise and thanksgiving. Lord, that we may be the grounds of your own rejoicing in our own being gathered in. Lord, make us willing, please, in the day of your power. Show us mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.